Well, that was a good Welsh tune. I'm sure 1 Corinthians 14 says that you should provide translations on the overhead. I'm sure it says that. I sense something of a conspiracy that I've been asked to speak immediately after both meals today, which means that I had to refrain from dessert entirely, but I hope it was good. After being told and reminded, rather, this morning of the defenders of the faith that we are not, and of the husbands and wives that we are not, and of our attitude toward race, which would bring guilt to any man, it's only right now that we should think about spiritual depression. It can only get better from tomorrow. And had I even remotely known that Wayne Mack was going to be here, I wouldn't even have touched this subject. Let me begin by way of telling you what I'm not doing. I'm not at all trying to speak to the multifarious conditions of mind and soul that exist in this world. Many of us, either in our own families or perhaps even in our own selves, or certainly amongst some of our own friends, have known and experienced conditions that I am not speaking about this evening. I want to speak about examples of spiritual melancholia, depression, the blues, call it what you will, and see how the Bible speaks of it, addresses it, confronts it, leaves it at times hanging in the air. There's a wonderful story. I want to look at three different passages and begin, as it were, with the mildest of them all, namely Peter, but I want to begin with a story. During the war of 1812, this is, of course, in the United States, Captain Charles Bernard, sailed from New York to the southern seas to engage in sealing, catching seals, seal fur. And upon arrival, he and his crew discovered and rescued a group of shipwrecked British sailors off the islands of the Falklands. And although at war, of course, he rescued these British sailors. But first of all, and decided to take them home to Britain. At least that was the plan. But first, he needed to get supplies, because now he had twice the number of men on board, and he didn't have enough supplies. So he and some of his own sailors took a small boat and went off to a nearby island to, I don't know what they were expecting to find in the Falklands. It seems from pictures that I've seen of it to be a wasteland. But he was hoping, hope there's nobody from the Falklands here, obviously he was hoping to find some kind of supplies. And on arrival on this island, his sailors left him there and turned tailed and went back to the ship. and the ship set sail without him. They obviously preferred the ship to him. And they took with them his overcoat, his gun and ammunition, gunpowder. They even took his dog, which broke my heart. And as he saw this ship of his sailing away, he yelled at the top of his voice, "Go then, for you are all bad fellows." This is the 19th century. They spoke like that in the 19th century. Later, he wrote a diary. I don't know how quite he did that, but he wrote a book about it afterwards. He was to be on this island for 2 years, a bit like Robinson Crusoe, until he was finally rescued. Later, he referred to these British soldiers that he had rescued as cold-hearted British, with deaf ears, and some other things. That night, the first night of 2 years, marooned on this island like Robinson Crusoe, he prayed to God, and these are his words, he prayed to God to direct and inspire him with fortitude to submit with patience to this doubly afflictive trial. That's a quaint redundancy in that expression, isn't it? Doubly afflictive trial. Well, we all know what he's talking about to some degree. We've all had those doubly afflictive trials. The trial itself is afflictive, but then something happens within us that causes it doubly afflictive. There is a category of literature in the Bible which we sometimes refer to as lament literature. Not confined, of course, to the Psalms, but some of the Psalms have been classified as lament Psalms. And they have a certain style and rhythm. And Hebrew studies have to this day poured much ink over trying to analyze the distinctive style of the genre of lament in the Bible, and they're still trying to puzzle it out. The focal point is always a complaint, and sometimes more than one complaint. And it seems to me that God has put this literature in the Bible for a distinctive reason. He has placed these personal and sometimes national laments in Scripture as a corrective against the euphoric notions of faith which romantically portray the Christian life as smile and joy and happiness and endless bliss, sweetness and light. Come to Jesus and all your troubles will disappear. That's a lie. And don't you believe it. And don't even think of telling someone else that that is true. I never knew certain troubles until I came to Jesus. And such a one-sided, happiness-only view fails to deal with the reality of the Christian life as many of us know it. And in its wake comes unbelief and cynicism and bitterness and anger and frustration and confusion. We will reap in the coming years of what health and wealth gospelers, and it's not a gospel. It's another gospel, to quote Paul, which is not a gospel. And I think we will reap. Christians who have been sold a bill of goods and have found it to be wanting. And I think this lament genre in the scripture is given to us to provide us with the full spectrum of our earthly existence, this side of the second coming. It provides realism rather than what I sometimes call the rhapsodic romanticism that prevails within evangelicalism. Now, let me turn to John chapter 20, and I want to begin with this particular incident. And I want to begin, as it were, on the surface, and we're going down. And I mean down into the very depths. I don't know what you make of the assessment of Hippocrates, that there are four temperaments made of blood and phlegm and yellow bile and black bile. Not a lot, I imagine. And I don't know what you make of Galen's four temperaments, the sanguine and phlegmatic and choleric and melancholic, maybe not a lot. But it's certainly hard to deny that there are certain people who are given to a melancholy temperament. Hard to deny that certain discernible generalizations can be made. There's certainly a difference, it seems to me, between Paul and John, and between John and Thomas. I want us to look, first of all, at Peter. And before we do so, it seems to me altogether realistic that John Bunyan, in Pilgrim's Progress, should describe in vivid detail the castle of giant despair and that beautiful key called promise. Where Christian is tempted, isn't it astonishing, in a 17th century document, isn't it astonishing that Bunyan would have Christian, that the model of a believer, the typical believer, that Christian in Doubting Castle was at the point of taking his own life. It's staggering that Bunyan would put that in there. You, of course, remember what Spurgeon said, that there are deeper dungeons than the ones in Bunyan. There are dungeons beneath the castle of despair, he said. Well, what I want to do is to recognize a type, a melancholy type, a type that in the Reformed faith is likely to manifest itself, perhaps peculiarly so, for at least two reasons. One, because Calvinism, with its stress on sin and depravity, can very easily produce a sense of worthlessness, too. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not doing the Joel Osteen thing here, of finding the inner strength within yourself. I'm simply saying that an unbalanced preaching of sin and condemnation and guilt can produce a sense of utter worthlessness. And that's why we need the gospel. But I think we all know that it is sometimes easier to preach sin than it is to preach gospel. And we need to preach both. And I think Calvinism, too, with its stress upon law and the demands of the law, and it's counter to antinomianism. That Calvinism and the Reformed faith, peculiarly, I think, can produce a sense of imbalance that sometimes can lead to a spiritual depression and introspection and melancholia. So let's look at Thomas. John 20. What happens? Let's remind ourselves of the context first. Four things happen in quick succession. First of all, in verse 19, Jesus appears on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. The doors being locked, Jesus appears from the dead. He had been crucified. He had been pronounced dead and buried. Spears had been thrust into his side. And out of his side, John had said, had flowed blood and water. Symbolic, I think, the water of the Holy Spirit and of Pentecost. I haven't time to go into that, but I think John 7 seems to point in that direction. It's interesting that John should be the one who points that out. And Jesus passes through a locked door. Well, yes, that seems to me to be the inference. Now, Don Carson, who's with you next year, doesn't believe that, because the text doesn't actually say that. Well, don't tell him that I said this now. But I think that any reasonable man reading this text is meant to infer he passed through a locked door. Not that somebody opened the door for him. I know the text doesn't actually say that, but it seems to me to be the surface inference. That's a rule in hermeneutics, it seems to me. Jesus appears. Secondly, he pronounces a benediction. Peace be with you. This is not the American equivalent of hi. This is one of the most important words in the whole Bible. This is shalom. Of all the Hebrew words, it's one of the most significant words. Shalom, peace. The peace that God gives. The peace of the gospel. Being justified by faith. My first sermon that I ever preached in 1971 was on Romans 5:1. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Isn't it significant? Jesus has risen from the dead. Risen for our justification, Paul says. That the first words that he speaks to the group of disciples in the upper room is peace. It is done. It is finished. The third thing he does is that he breathes on them. Peculiar even in this context, let alone any other context. It's not the so-called Johannine Pentecost. No, it is symbolism. I know this interpretation was condemned at the Council of Constantinople in 553 AD, but the Council of Constantinople, it seems to me, got it wrong. This is symbolism. Jesus has said several times that the Spirit would not come until he was first crucified. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. Well, the last Adam has become a life-giving spirit, Paul says. And as a consequence of his death and resurrection, the next great redemptive event is Pentecost. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And he symbolically breathes on the disciples to remind them of the ministry that had taken place in this very room just a few nights before. And the fourth thing he does is that he commissions them. Now, this is controversial too, and I certainly don't have time to go into that. But Jesus is sending his disciples, the 10, Thomas isn't there, as his agents in proclaiming the way of forgiveness. They will have authority to declare those whose profession is genuine and those whose profession, it seems, is not. This is not private absolution. This is not some kind of Protestant confessional. He's speaking of the church. He's speaking of the commission to exercise discipline in the use of the means of grace. Discernment, it seems to me, is what Jesus promises and commissions. And Thomas is confronted by the 10, who say to him, "We have seen the Lord." And his response in verse 25, "Unless I see the nail prints." It's like the suitcase. "Until I see it." Martin can say whatever he wants. And he's been saying a lot. And promising a lot. But until I see it, Martin. What are we to make of it? A week later, same place, same appearance, same benediction. What are the factors in Thomas's discipleship? How does Jesus deal with a man like this? And it seems to me that he deals with his temperament. Thomas is a melancholy fellow. He's Eeyore. He's Puddleglum. You know, I have on my wall, and I recognize Thomas because that's why I'm called Thomas. My daughter, and she was 11 or 12, and she saw something in her father at that young age, and she embroidered a cross-stitch. One of those Eeyore sketches. And Eeyore is saying, "There are those who wish you a good morning, if it is a good morning, which I doubt." And it's in my study. And it's from my beloved daughter, because she recognized her father was Eeyore. The glass is half empty. You don't need to sign up to all of modern psychology or anything like it to affirm this. Every church knows its share of people like this. And Jesus confronts it. And he says to Thomas, "Stretch out your finger, your hand, and thrust your hand into my side." He challenges it. Straight away. No messing about. No 6 weeks of counseling here. He challenges it immediately. But oh, so tenderly. No rebuke either. He challenges it at the point of faith. "Thomas, do you believe or do you not?" Did Thomas do it? Did he put his hand in Jesus' side? The text doesn't tell us. I hardly think so. Jesus confronts the melancholy temperament of Peter. His spiritual condition. He addresses it. But oh, how tenderly. And yet how firmly. Well, we need to go down. Hold your breath. We're going underwater now. That was a piece of cake. Turn to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 20. Now, as we read this passage, and particularly when we get to the poetic section of the passage beginning in verse 7, you really need to be thinking of Job chapter 3, because Jeremiah had been reading for his devotions that morning the third chapter of Job. But we need to go back to the context in the first verse of Jeremiah chapter 20. Now, Pashur, the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. Then Pashur beat Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate of the house of the Lord. The next day, when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, "The Lord does not call your name Pashur, but terror on every side." It's a pun, but you need to know Hebrew to understand that. And now we'll get to it in a second. "For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. They shall fall by the sword of their enemies while you look on. And I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon. He shall carry them captive to Babylon and shall strike them down with the sword. Moreover, I will give all the wealth of the city, all its gains, all its prized belongings, and all the treasures of the kings of Judah into the hand of their enemies, who shall plunder them and seize them and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house, shall go into captivity. To Babylon you shall go, and there you shall die, and there you shall be buried, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied falsely." It's Gresham Machen, isn't it? It's the bold, no-nonsense prophet of God, Jeremiah. Let's pause there and let's remind ourselves of the context. Jeremiah is the weeping prophet, as the rabbis called him. If you've ever been to the Sistine Chapel, and you'll need to do penance, of course, for going into the Sistine Chapel, but if you've ever been to the Sistine Chapel and seen the paintings, Michelangelo's depictions on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, take a long, hard look at Jeremiah. The expression on his face is as close to despair as I think it's possible for a human being to depict in art. It is magnificent. It is absolutely magnificent in depicting despair. Jeremiah is God's spokesman in Jerusalem in the period of history that led up to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 586 BC. By the Babylonians. The first half of the 7th century had been the longest and darkest reign in Judah's history, the reign of Manasseh, a man who is described as filling Jerusalem from one end to the other with innocent blood, introducing magic and human sacrifice. And Jeremiah is born in a time just after that dark period of history, a period of reform and light under King Josiah. But he now also is dead, killed in battle in the Egyptian battle of Megiddo. And Josiah's heavy-handed son, Jehoiakim, is now in control. And it is the last decade of the 7th century, and things are turning sour. Babylon has already routed the Egyptians in a famous battle of Carchemish, 605 BC. And they, that is the Egyptians, have been sent packing. And Babylon is already ruling the greater part of Judah. It's only a matter of time before Jerusalem will feel its power. And this is the period of Jeremiah. And here in chapter 20, we have one of these dark night of the soul passages. Now, what happens, and what I want us to see, first of all, is it's all about this man, Pashur, the priest, the son of Immer. He's priest, but he has a night job, and he's chief of security. He's the security police of the temple. And he's the man, you know, in the Presbyterian Church in Scotland, and it actually happened on Sunday, but not quite with the same ceremony in the church that I was preaching in on Sunday morning. There used to be an office called the Beadle. Not the Beagle now, but the Beadle. The man who ceremoniously, you know, carried the Bible into the church and placed it on the pulpit and then shook hands. Maybe this takes place in Dutch churches too. Nobody's nodding, so just go with me. That wasn't the crucial moment. The crucial moment was after you preached the sermon. Because then the Beadle would come and shake your hand again and take the Bible out. But if he didn't shake your hand, it was curtains. It was the pink slip. It was time for you to look for another job and tell your wife we're moving. Because the Beadle didn't shake your hand that morning, and it meant that you'd preached something that was unorthodox. Well, this is Pashur. Jeremiah is in big trouble because he's been prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem. He had preached one of those monumental sermons, the temple sermon, you know, in Jeremiah 7. The temple, the temple, the temple, they'd been saying. And Jeremiah preached that astonishing sermon about the hypocrisy of the religion of the Jews in Jerusalem in his time. And in a moment of sheer brilliance, he'd picked up a clay pot and thrown it to the ground to illustrate exactly what he meant was going to happen to Jerusalem. And all those broken shards on the floor made people mad. And Pashur arrested him, tortured him. The word for stocks implies twisting, and it signaled some pretty harsh bodily pain that was inflicted upon Jeremiah. And he's freed the next morning. Perhaps Pashur thought he'd gone too far. And what does Jeremiah do? Well, he does a Gresham Machen, that's what he does. He preaches exactly the same sermon, only then some. I mean, it's a no-holds-barred, you are going to hell. You and your family. And you're going to die there. You're going to be buried there. Now, Pashur means, in Hebrew, fruitful on every side. Well, forget about fruitful on every side. You're going to be called terror on every side. Well, let's go back to the text, verse 7. It's dramatic, isn't it? The change now. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout, violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. If I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. For I hear many whispering, terror on every side. Oh, yes, that's what they call Jeremiah, you see. That's what the people in the streets were calling Jeremiah, because he was preaching terror. He was preaching the coming of the Babylonians. And Jeremiah turns that thing round and calls Pashur by the same name that they'd been calling him. I hear many whispering terror on every side. Denounce him. Let us denounce him. Say, all of my close friends watching for my fall. Perhaps he will be deceived. Then we can overcome him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They will be greatly shamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. O Lord of hosts, who tests the righteous, who sees the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them. For to you I have committed my cause. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of evildoers. Now go down. Cursed be the day on which I was born. The day when my mother bore me, let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought news to my father. A son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb. So my mother would have been my grave and her womb forever grit. Why did I come out from the womb? To see toil and sorrow, and spend my days in shame. There is absolutely nothing that you can't take to God in prayer. God's people can sometimes find themselves utterly broken. Like Elijah in 1 Kings 19, like David in Psalm 57, like Job in Job chapter 3, yes, the Job who in chapters 1 and 2 said, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord." And then in chapter 2 to his wife, "Shall we not accept good at the hands of God and not evil? You speak like a foolish woman." And then chapter 3, that Jeremiah obviously had been reading that morning. There are tunes in the Bible that are in the minor key. You know, when I was in Belfast, and this tape now is going to go to Belfast and they're going to be offended, but I don't mean to offend you. But in Belfast, they seemed predisposed to dislike minor key tunes. Now, most of the Welsh tunes are in the minor key. You know, the great Welsh tunes are all in minor keys. There's something plaintive and longing in the Welsh Celtic heart. They're poets, you understand. But there's something about that Scotch-Irish, always right, personality, and I love them dearly, that could not sing those hymns in minor keys. They wanted the sort of Sankey, moody, 19th century, triumphalist, onward Christian soldiers that you in the back there was sort of marching to this afternoon I saw. You know, that very positive tune. Well, there are minor keys in the Bible. And here's one. Thank God it's here. Praise God that it's here. Doesn't it bring you some comfort to know that it's here in the Bible? Imagine that you'd go through experiences of darkness and anguish and sorrow and hurt and pain and frustration, and there was nothing in the Bible that you could relate to. Imagine that. What a great God we have. What a wonderful book the Bible is. When life turns sour. You see, let me throw at you a number of things now that I'm not going to expand, but they're just seeds, and put them in your pocket and you can germinate them later. You see how varied prayer can be. You know, why are our prayers always the same? You know, church prayer meetings, they're always the same. They become formulaic. You know, the prayer of Jabez phenomenon. You know, somehow the prayer of Jabez just doesn't cover all the bases. Do you notice how quickly the mood swings in this prayer of Jeremiah's? He's up and down. And you know, Calvin can't get it. I love Calvin. I almost idolize him. I have to rebuke myself. But Calvin balks here in his commentary on Jeremiah. He balks here because he can't understand how Jeremiah can be up one minute and down the next. What's wrong with the man? You and I understand that. How suddenly you can be singing the praises of God and you can walk out of church and suddenly this cloud descends. Jeremiah says something in verse 9 that's quite unexpected. It's sometimes cited as something all preachers know, how they can't help but preach. But don't take this out of context now. Jeremiah's not saying this in a positive way. He's saying this in a negative way. He wishes he couldn't preach. He wishes he could go to a desert somewhere and find a lodging place in the desert and spend the rest of his days in seclusion. Oh, for the wings of a dove. You know, you have these prepubescent little boys singing in these high-pitched voices, you know, for the wings of a dove. It's David saying that I could fly away from it. I want to be out of here. I'm tired of this. Do you think there are days when ministers of the gospel want to quit? It's been said before, but I'll say it again. We are utter hypocrites in our dealings with missionaries. You, dear folk, many of you. You know, when you go home on furlough, you've got to give that very positive report. Because you're looking for support, dollars, money, bread, butter, jam. So you put the most positive gloss. You're not an Arminian, so you can't talk about 7,000 conversions or decisions. But you'll speak about 4 or 5. Imagine if you went home on furlough and you said, I want the vengeance of God to come on these people. Actually, I want to spend my days in Outer Mongolia. I want to quit. I'm tired of it. And I'm angry with God. We do such disservice to missionaries. And in our praying for missionaries, and I'm preaching to the choir now, you understand, but I'm speaking to the tape. You people who are listening to this on the tape, remember that missionaries on the field can be like Jeremiah, and they want to quit and come home. Do you see the point of these passages? If we have no place in our understanding of what the Christian life and what Christian ministry is like for passages like this, then we are seriously, seriously deficient. We cannot counsel that which we do not appreciate. If we can't understand why it is that some Christians sing the blues, we will never be in a position to help them. It was the error of Job's friends. It is precisely for this reason that Jesus is portrayed in the Gospels as one made like his brothers in every way. Mark describes Jesus in Gethsemane as deeply distressed and troubled, overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. You've read what B.B. Warfield says on that passage. And if you haven't, go and read it. He understands the complexities of the human psyche to a degree that is altogether sublime. Now, where did Jeremiah utter this prayer? It wasn't in the hearing of Pasha. Now, I know the text doesn't tell me, but hey, if Don Carson can get away with it. Verse 7. Do you know where I think this prayer was uttered? In the secret place. You ministers, you ever preached a bold sermon in the pulpit on a Sunday and gone home and felt absolutely awful? That you can be like Elijah on Mount Carmel in the pulpit. And as you're driving home, you're descending in free fall into the depths. And it isn't because your wife starts criticizing your sermon. I told my wife, it was the first month of our marriage. We were driving home one Sunday evening and she began to say, "You know, Derek," I said, "Rosemary, if this marriage is going to survive, you're going to have to wait till Wednesday morning to criticize my sermon." I think this was in the secret place. You see, I don't think that you have to spill out all of your woes before everybody else. I know it's trendy for that to happen, and you know, you have to confess all of your inner angst. You know, spill it out. Let it all out. In front of everybody. The whole church. I don't want to hear it. I'll pray for you, but I don't want to hear all that. This is before God. This is in the secret place. This is with the door closed. Lord, let me tell you how I really think and what I really feel. And help me. And I'm ashamed of what I'm saying, but I'm going to say it anyway. Do you understand, my friends, that ministers of the gospel and preachers and missionaries and dominies and whatever you call yourself, they can feel like this. I've met folk, you know, who are utterly insensitive to this. Who are utterly insensitive to what Jeremiah is saying. This is Jeremiah. This isn't some wimp. This is Jeremiah who's just told Pasha that he's going to hell. And his family. And he's not coming home. Spiritual maturity doesn't always live on the mountain. You know, there's a view of Christianity that is popularized that suggests that unless you're experiencing miracles every day and somehow you're not living to your full potential, baloney. It's bogus. That would call into question great tracts of Jesus' own life. Because it seems to me that Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is not on the mountaintop. Are you going to say that Jesus is less than spiritually mature? Because there is a dark side of the experience of the soul in relation to this fallen world? Well, turn with me to another passage. Turn with me to Psalm 88. You know, my preaching Bible is in my case. This is a brand new, never used before, ESV Reformation Study Bible given to me, and I'm going to name drop now, it was given to me by R.C. Sproul. And it was sitting on my desk as I left, and I thought, oh, I'll take that with me. But you know, the pages don't turn. You know, a preacher's Bible, it opens automatically to the passage that you want. So, give me a minute here. Psalm 88. This is a psalm of Haman the Ezraite. Now, if there are children present, you have to go out now. Because this is for adults only. This is a mature audience rating. A song a psalm of the sons of Korah to the choirmaster, according to Mahalath Leonoth. I've no idea what that means, but I love reading it. A maskil of Haman the Ezrahite. Now, you've got to get serious now, because we're in the depths now. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave and your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death, from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Where's the rest of it? You know, the bit that rises up and says, but, Lord, I've been foolish. It ends in darkness. You hate movies like that, don't you? You want a resolution. This is Wagner, not Mozart now. There's no resolution here. Notice the appeal that he makes in the first two verses. You know, isn't it wonderful? Astonishing? He's in the very depths of despair. There is no greater despair than this psalm. Tell me where it is in the Bible, except for Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Where is there greater darkness than here? And what is he doing? Have you trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? Well, you should never be discouraged, but he is discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. He's praying. He's praying. Now, I know that when we're in despair, we find it hard to pray. And one of the reasons why we find it hard to pray is because we've been taught from our youth up that we ought to pray positively. You know, we ought to be cheerful when we're praying. And there are some things that you don't relate. Well, nonsense. Because the way out of here is through the means of grace. He wants the Lord to listen. And we have a God, my friends, who listens to this kind of thing. whose ear is open to these cries of absolute despair and darkness. There is nothing that God will not listen to from a child. Isn't that true of your own children? When they're sobbing and crying and they can't speak anymore because they've gone into these convulsions of crying. And you don't say to them, well, look, when you've controlled yourself, I'll come back. You hug them to your breast and pat them on the back and you say, there, there, there. It's going to be all right. Notice the argument that he uses in verses 3 all the way down to verse 12. Pay attention. For in verse 3, the conjunction, for, he's expressing now his argument. My soul is full of troubles. He describes his misery, that he's on the edge of death. And he's the object of God's wrath in verse 7, and perhaps also at the end of verse 5. And is this reality, or is this just his perception? And in verse 8, isolation and loneliness. And verse 9, the victim of unanswered prayer. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. You think you're the only one that God hasn't answered prayers? Why is he telling God this? Does he think that God doesn't know? Always remember that the Bible writers are at least as clever as you are. He's not stupid. He's assuming that the description of his misery will arise in God. Pity. Pity and mercy. We have a God who is touched with the troubles of his people. What is God like? You know, in theology, it's impossible to answer the question, what is God? Almost impossible. I know the Shorter Catechism has a good attempt at it, but what it's actually doing is describing what God is like rather than what is God. What is God is one of the toughest questions to answer in theology. But what is God like? God is like Jesus. There is no un-Christ-likeness in God. And Jesus looks down on a city and weeps. And sheds tears. He's touched. And I think Haman knows that. He's arousing the sympathy of Almighty God. Notice the anguish that he feels. The anguish that he feels in verse 14. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Is that the way you feel, my friends? As though God is hiding from you. A.B. Simpson, the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance, founded, of course, because the Presbyterian Church wouldn't support missions, on one occasion said that the heavens were brass, and he searched his soul and confessed known sin, but God wasn't there. Joseph Parker, the 19th century preacher, once said, there's a broken heart in every pew. J.B. Phillips said, describes a woman who had cared for her husband who had had a stroke and was now paralyzed down on one side, and then she herself becomes paralyzed, and she writes to J.B. Phillips, the New Testament Bible translator, I can neither cook nor wash, nor garden, nor carry anything, nor play the organ. And then comes this awful thought. What if my bright faith has been a delusion? And she closes with, where is the dear Christ of experience with whom I have walked and talked through the years? Life is so dreary without him. Whereas before it was such a joyous thing. I suppose I shouldn't be bothering about it at 79. But it seems to matter more now than ever. The silence of God. That's what Job is wrestling with. And you know, Jesus knew it. On the cross, when he remembered a psalm that he had probably learned in his youth, the 22nd psalm, my God, not my Father, as though the consciousness of his native sonship had been veiled now, and all that he is conscious of is being amongst the wicked damned. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he's in the place of outer darkness. This is our Jesus. This is our Savior, who's touched with the feeling of our infirmities and who knows the experience of Haman the Ezraite. What do we learn from this? Well, try to understand it. And if you don't understand it, then be quiet and listen. Be supportive. And challenge at times, yes. Challenge with care and love and sensitivity. But most of all, give thanks to God for a Savior who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, who knows our weakness, that we are dust. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we don't know quite how to put this, but we are grateful for these passages. We thank you that they are there. We don't understand them. They may be alien to our experience, and we are grateful if that is the case. But we do know that some of our brothers and sisters, and sometimes ourselves, have been in these dungeons, have heard these haunting noises in the dark, and have been afraid. And we thank you that there are no depths to which we may descend, where we cannot know and feel, despite what we sometimes say, that you are there, even if we don't feel that you are there, because you have promised never to leave us, nor forsake us. We thank you for a sympathizing Savior. We thank you for a Bible that is robust in its description of the Christian life. We thank you that you haven't described the Christian life as one that is always on top of the mountain, because we are rarely on top of the mountain. And we bless you, Lord, for the promise of the covenant that you will bring your people home, even if it means spending many days in Doubting Castle and in the dungeons beneath. Forgive us, O Lord, for times when it has been our own sin that has caused it. But there are times, too, that you seem to teach us in the book of Job that it is not anything to do with us personally, but simply part of your providence, to teach us not so much something about our past, but perhaps something about our future, that we might love you more when we feel you drawing near, and relish those days of light and sunshine. Bless us now, we pray, this evening as we go to bed and sleep, and cause us tomorrow again to rise and not be in Psalm 88 or Jeremiah 20 or even in John 20, but help us by your grace and mercy to rise with a song upon our lips and praise to our great God, for Jesus' sake. Amen.